The church in Colossae was about a decade old when they received this letter that we have before us from Paul. It undoubtedly was a great encouragement for them when they got the letter and realized that they weren't alone, that they weren't forgotten. While they had been saved and had discovered the difference that Jesus made in their daily lives, their beliefs were not really that deeply rooted yet. And they were ill prepared to defend their beliefs against the false teachers who had infiltrated the church and were targeting them. Those relatively new believers were easy victims for deception and confusion. They were still trying to figure out what some of the basics of their faith were. And they faced almost certain shipwreck on the jagged rocks of heresy. The false teachers who considered themselves to be intellectually superior had woven together an assortment of beliefs that they had gleaned from Eastern mysticism, astrology, Jewish legalism, and some of the things that they held came from Christianity as well. But at the core of their beliefs, was an assault on who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. The book of Colossians was like the bright light of a lighthouse piercing through the thick fog of false teaching. It would give them clarity on God's truth and enable them to be able to discern truth from error. The Colossian believers were especially vulnerable to deception because the false teachers used many of the very same words that they did, but they meant different things with those words. Warren Wiersbe described the satanically inspired method of the false teachers in this manner. Satan is so deceptive, he likes to borrow Christian vocabulary, but he does not use the Christian dictionary. Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome, learned about the church in Colossae from Epaphras, who made the lengthy journey to Rome to tell him about the church and what was happening there and the challenges that they were facing. As Paul listened to Epaphras' report, he overflowed with gratitude to God for the transformed lives of the saints, for their faith, for their hope, that which was expressed through their love for the saints. And even though Paul had never been to Colossae, he responded as he always did with thanksgiving to God for them. And that was followed by an impassioned appeal to God on their behalf. When we are geographically removed from people and are therefore very limited in what we can do for them, we can still always intervene and influence them through our prayer for them. Kent Hughes was a pastor in a church in Wheaton, Illinois. So I think he's retired from there now for a number of years, and he gives an example of intervention by prayer. Almost 60 years ago, and he wrote those words in 1989, almost 60 years ago, a young missionary named Raymond Edmonds staggered in from an Ecuadorian jungle desperately ill. He'll be dead by morning, the doctor predicted. Edmonds' wife dyed her wedding dress black, so that it would be ready for his funeral. In the tropics, of course, funerals are held immediately. However, thousands of miles away in Boston, Edmund's friend, Dr. Joseph Evans, interrupted a prayer meeting saying, "I feel we must pray for Ray Edmond in Ecuador." The group prayed earnestly until finally Evans called out, "Praise the Lord, the victory is won." The rest is oft-repeated history. Raymond Edmond recovered. His wife's dress did not. And Dr. Edmond went on to become president of Wheaton College and to minister for 40 years. That's the power of prayer. We don't need to be right there in order for God to move upon people and affect the events and intervene in life. In Paul's case, despite being imprisoned in Rome, not only would his prayers on behalf of his readers change their outcome, but accompanying them would be his letter unfolding the riches that were theirs in Christ. A letter that was delivered to them by Tychicus. Paul could have ignored them. could have ignored them because he didn't plant the church there. It's likely that Epaphras and Philemon were responsible for doing that. He could have said, it's not my problem. But Paul's love for others and his passion for the church and the person of Jesus Christ compelled his response. Immediately, the believers in Colossae were a focus of his prayer. In verse 9 of Colossians 1, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased praying for you. Now that doesn't mean that Paul spent every waking moment praying for them, but that he consistently prayed for them. He added them to the list of people that he prayed for with regularity. Frequently our prayers consist of praying for people's health needs or removal of hardship or difficulties from people's lives. And it isn't that we shouldn't pray for those things, but there also ought to be some other crucial topics to address and therefore to include in our prayers. And we see some of those things as we consider Paul's prayer, beginning with Paul's petition in his prayer for them. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul didn't focus on removal of these false teachers, but rather that God would reveal his will to his saints, accompanied with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's break that down a little bit. Paul had in mind far more than just informing the believers there. The phrase "may be filled" embodies something that is much more comprehensive. The word that's translated here, "you may be filled," is a verb in the passive voice, which means that it is something that someone does to the person. And in this case, it is God who fills the person, and therefore it makes sense to pray that God would fill them with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The same word that's translated here as "to be for them, you may be filled," is used in dozens of places throughout the New Testament. One of those instances is following Mary and Joseph's consecration of the baby Jesus in the temple, and what happened thereafter. In verse 40 of Luke 2, we're told, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And Jesus' Heavenly Father instilled or planted or embedded wisdom into him. He put it there. He put the wisdom there, just like he had done years earlier in the life of Solomon when he answered Solomon's prayer for wisdom. Paul prayed that God would instill knowledge in the minds of the believers in Colossae. Or another example is just days before Jesus' crucifixion, Mary anointed Jesus, and the description of that event helps us capture the meaning of being filled. In John 12:3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The fragrance of the perfume permeated through the entire house. And so it was Paul's prayer that God's will would permeate the people in Colossae. Just think of this for a moment. Can you smell the aroma as the fragrance makes its way throughout the house? Similarly, no part of the people in Colossae was to be excluded from the influence and the control of God's will in them. Or another example is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who brought a gift to the church. You remember it well. We find it described in Acts chapter 5. They brought the gift but lied about some of the details of that gift. And Peter confronted Ananias and he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back to yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" In that case, the word "be filled" is used to convey the aspect of control, that they're filled with the quality of control is embedded in it all. And so it also is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where we're told, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." In other words, to be controlled by God's knowledge. Paul prayed that God's truth would be fully woven and integrated into their lives, and that it would shape their beliefs and direct their choices. He wanted them not just to hold to orthodox theology about Jesus so that they could counter the claims of the false teachers there, but he wanted them to be completely transformed by the knowledge of God's will, both his general will that we find in God's Word, the Bible, but also his specific will as the Holy Spirit directed them in the application of God's Word in practical ways in their lives. He prayed that their beliefs would be securely anchored to the solid rock, Jesus Christ, and that they would be able to accurately discern truth from error and avert falling prey to the deceptions of the false teachers around them. The nature of God's will is expanded with the added description when Paul prayed in his prayer, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God's will, by its very nature, is intrinsically spiritual, since it transcends life on earth. Thus, the knowledge of God's will necessitates the Holy Spirit being actively engaged in unveiling God's Word and providing wisdom in handling God's Word and understanding it. It's impossible to fully grasp and understand God's truth apart from the Holy Spirit impressing it deeply upon our hearts and providing us with insight into it. And Paul's prayer was also very ambitious. Don't miss this. He prayed that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. Not just some spiritual wisdom and just some understanding, but rather all of it. It's comprehensive. It's one of those alls that we find throughout the book of Colossians. The false teachers in Colossae believed that they had superior knowledge, but they denied who Jesus was. They denied that Jesus was fully God and fully man. They denied Jesus had anything to do with creation, while Jesus had fashioned creation, something that Paul addresses in just a few verses later on in chapter 1. The false teachers denied Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins, despite the claim that Jesus made that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. The challenges that we face today when we declare the claims of Christ are rather similar to some of these that they faced in the first century. We live in a society that rejects absolute truth, especially when it is in regards to morals. The world rejects the Bible as the inspired, trustworthy, and reliable Word of God in which we discover God's will, which directs what we should believe and how we should behave. Paul prayed that the recipients of his letter would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding for a very specific reason that moved to Paul's purpose in his prayer for them. Paul's desire for his readers wasn't only that they might be able to respond to the false teachers and expose their errors. It was much more encompassing than that. In verse 10, it was so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. God had a plan for them that wasn't limited to getting their theology straight. It looked beyond that to the entirety of their earthly journey and their victory throughout it, and extended to eternity when their life on earth was over. Their present threat from the false teachers was just one of the issues that they would encounter. There would be others along the way. There'd be other challenges that they would face and ones that they would need to address. The goal of Paul's prayer was fully transformed lives, living out their faith in practical ways as they laid hold of who Jesus was and is and what he had done. They were to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Christian faith is dynamic and active. It is far more than filling our minds with truth. But the goal is to direct our steps and determine what we say and don't say, and what we do and what we don't do. It's to direct the practical outworking of our lives. Paul desired that they would be able to accurately understand who Jesus is and what Jesus had accomplished on the cross at Calvary. He desired that they might understand God's promises and the provisions that he extended to them, that they would have wisdom to live that out in a world that was becoming increasingly hostile to Christians. And he summed that up in that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's really familiar language to us, isn't it? To the Thessalonians, Paul had written earlier in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." To the neighboring Ephesians, 100 miles to the west of them, Paul similarly encouraged them in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And he went on to point out some of the characteristics of a worthy walk with the Lord in the following verses in Ephesians 4, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." At the core of walking in a manner worthy of God is pleasing him. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, he said in verse 10. Not just pleasing him in some areas while overlooking others, but note what he says here. In all, fully pleasing him. Please him in every way, totally encompassing everything that we do, everything that we say. And usually, at least I think it's the case with me from my experience, is that the places that we want to exclude are the ones that God especially wants us to address. And those ones that we want to sort of set aside, those are the ones that the Lord wants us to focus on and to address them such that the way we handle them are in a manner that pleases him. To the Corinthians, Paul, when contemplating standing before the Lord one day to give an account of his life, he said this, "So whether we are at home," in other words, on earth, "or away," have left his earthly life, "we make it our aim to please him." What an ambition to please the Lord in every way. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." That we continue to make progress with it. For it's not something that we achieve and then we can say, "I've got that all done." That, of course, means that we need to want to know what God's will is, what his desires for us are, how God would have us please him. And therefore, Paul encouraged the Ephesians in verse 10 of chapter 5, "Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." That ought to be a conscious goal of all of us, isn't it? That we might discern what pleases the Lord. That we might examine through God's Word what things happen to please him. It's the grid through which we assess our values, our priorities, our goals, our behavior, our speech, how we spend our time and talents and treasures, those three T's. Studying God's Word is the key path to that discovery of what pleases the Lord. Pleasing the Lord ought to be the foremost concern that we have. Just like the newly married couple go out of their way to try to please their spouse in expression of their love for one another, so too the Lord would have us please him. The Bible interlocks love for God and obedience to him. The two are flip sides of the same coin. You can't separate one from the other. In John 14:15, we read there, "If you love me," these are the words of Jesus, "if you love me, you will keep my commandments." Or a few verses later in John 14, Jesus answered them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that an amazing truth? That we will come to make our home with Him. It dwell within them. And here we have that the whole Trinity is involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in indwelling the believer's life. In the following chapter, the chapter on Jesus as the vine, we're told in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And as they made progress with that goal, it would be impossible to miss the evidence. It's sort of like the seeds that some of us planted a couple or so weeks ago, put them in the ground, and they've since germinated, and those infant shoots press their way up through the ground as they search for sunlight and then continue their growth towards maturity. And so too the newly found faith of a follower of Christ displays itself in unmistakable ways. One of the ways that happens is to bear fruit, as we're told here in verse 10. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. When people are saved, when they're made spiritually alive, and they're gifted by the Holy Spirit, they are transformed. They were formerly dead, spiritually dead. No spiritual life in them whatsoever. Without God and without hope. But God reached down from heaven and made them alive, transformed them into a new creation. And that transformation will impact the lives of others as their faith continues to develop and mature. Christianity is not intended to be lived in isolation, but among the community of saints where believers interact with other followers of Christ, and also in the watching world where we live out our faith. And Paul prayed that they would bear fruit in every good work, that they would have a positive impact both on the community of saints and the watching world, that they would make a positive difference. In other words, that they would make their lives count. John 15, that passage on Jesus the vine that I just mentioned a few moments ago, focuses on bearing fruit and the certainty of doing so. In my sermon series that I did some time ago on the Gospel of John, I noted then that bearing fruit includes everything that results from knowing the Lord. Those things which are done in conformity with His will and for His glory. And so the fruit that is borne by the person who's been transformed by the living God varies from individual to individual. Here in Colossians, the focus on bearing fruit is in relationship with others. Bear fruit in every good work. And note too the inclusiveness once again, that every good work, not just some good works, but everything that we do, everything that we put our hand to, that fruit would be born in it. Those good works range from small acts of kindness, something that's very simple, giving a note to somebody, sending them a text, phoning them. And it ranges from those simple kinds of things to sacrificial intervention on behalf of others. Something like taking in a brother or a sister who's lost their job, or lost their home, or lost their family because of their faith in Christ. Beverly and I regularly pray for Christians in other parts of the world, often ones that have been rejected by their family or expelled from their community for no other reason than the fact that they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Just prayed for one last evening, a young woman in Africa, and stayed with a Christian family while she attended school because she couldn't do so in her own community, and so embraced Jesus as her Savior, and her family has rejected her unless she gives up her faith and is willing to marry a Muslim. That's reality that's going on in some of the places in the world today, and is repeated over and over and over again. Bearing fruit happens when people respond to those individuals and cares for them. Where no fruit is being produced, it's because there's no life. It's like the tree that doesn't bear leaves or fruit or any of those kinds of things, but it's dead. A second evidence of being filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, first of all, to bear fruit. Secondly, to grow in the knowledge of God. This one's very interesting. Verse 10, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The dynamic and the active nature of a life in Christ is apparent when the prayer for a follower of Christ is filled with the knowledge of God's will is answered. It's exciting to see God respond to praying for people that they might be filled with the knowledge and wisdom of God, and seeing that happen. To watch it happen as they make discoveries from God's Word that they never realized were there. It's always exciting to listen to individuals who are reading through the Bible for the very first time. And they will often come back and say, "Did you know that this is in the Bible?" As they made that discovery in that first time as they read through it all, as they find verses of hope and assurance, verses describing who God is and what He has done, describing what God is still doing, and as they discover verses giving direction on what their position in Christ is, and they come to the realization of what it means to be a child of God and how to behave, and as they make discoveries about hope, something they never knew before, something they didn't have, and as we watch with excitement, we pray that they will never lose that enthusiasm, but they will continue to probe deeper and deeper into the inexhaustible reservoir of God's Word and discover even more of God's majesty and magnificence, His perfect will, His indescribable and inexhaustible grace, His boundless love, His promises and His provisions to bolster greater advance towards Christ's likeness in them. And our prayer, like that of Paul's, is that they might continue to increase in their knowledge of God. And as that happens, that their lives will be transformed, that they will be fully sanctified, that they will increase in the knowledge of God as they read their Bibles. The first time through, as I've noted, they're amazed at the riches that they discover. And think back to the first time that you read a portion of Scripture and the riches that you discovered there. And then the next time you read through the very same portion of Scripture, that you realize that you missed the magnitude of some of those riches that are described there. And on top of that, as you read through it again, there are some truths that you didn't even see the first time. And you know what? No matter how many times that we have read through our Bibles, that the next time we do, there will be new truth that we didn't realize that it was buried there. And that's the nature of God's Word and His truth. You see, it's repeated over and over again. And the thing that is so interesting about this prayer that they would increase in their knowledge of God is that's where Paul began in his prayer for them in this whole matter, that they would know God's will and that they would grow in that whole thing. And so as our knowledge of God expands and increases, we mature and grow and live it out, understanding it more fully and completely. We move on from the elementary things of God as referred to in Hebrews 5 and 6. And we grow in understanding of who God is and what He's done and the incomprehensible privilege and blessing that it is to be a child of His. I hope that when you reflect upon your position as a child of God, that today you realize that it's a bigger deal than you thought it was a year ago, or 10 years ago, or however many decades for some that it goes back, that we should be continuing to just understand the depth and the significance of what it means to be one of God's children, co-heirs together with Christ. That God is concerned about us. When you think of how big the universe is, and nobody really knows for sure other than God, that we aren't even a speck in comparison to the vastness of it all. But God knows about every detail of our lives. He knows about every issue that you're facing, every decision that you need to make, every hardship that you've encountered. He knows all about it. And He desires to respond to us accordingly. May we continue to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of God, His wisdom, understanding all of that. A third result of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is to be strengthened with His power. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Many make the observation when they read the gospel accounts of some of the shortcomings of Jesus' disciples. And particularly the one that just stands out is that in Jesus' most demanding moment, His journey to the cross, His disciples abandoned Him and Peter denied Him. But that stands in such sharp contrast with their confidence and unquenchable resolve a couple of months later, when they unflinchingly defied the commands of the religious establishment, they were told to no longer speak the name of Jesus. Threats of imprisonment and beatings didn't faze them at all. They couldn't be stopped. They weren't going to be deterred from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the difference from before and after was the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They had been strengthened with the power of God, the same power that enabled Jesus to victoriously endure the cross, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It was unquenchable. And so great was their faith and their determination. The nature of the power that Paul prayed about was according to God's glorious might, His supernatural power, the power of our omnipotent God who can do anything that He chooses to do. He has no limit. The one who created the universe and keeps it in motion. God's power, according to His glorious might, is the only way that they would be victorious against the false teachers and agents of the realm of darkness and their assault on Jesus Christ and those who followed Him. It would be, and it is, the only way to achieve victory against doubt or discouragement or disappointment or hardship, or persecution, or loss of possessions and positions. The only way to get through suffering, and for some to get through torture, and for some death. And it's the only way that people will be victorious in living out their faith today. We will not succeed in our own strength and with our own ability. It just isn't good enough. We must be strengthened with God's power. We must be filled daily with His Holy Spirit to do good works that bear fruit. And God's power is also essential to possess endurance and patience. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Endurance is perseverance. It's a refusal to give up. It's a refusal to abandon the cause. A refusal to abandon it no matter what happens. It is persistence to keep going even when hope may seem to fade and grow dim. It was endurance that Noah displayed as he continued for 120 years to build an ark on dry ground, as a place of refuge from a flood that God said that he would send. Just imagine that for a moment. It'd be one thing to do it for a year or two or maybe a decade, but 120 years. Just imagine the taunts and the ridicule that Noah faced. Day after day, out there in the hot sunshine, and it's very likely that it had never rained up to that point in history. Try persuading people that you're on a enterprise that is directed by God. Endurance is that unwavering resolve to continue no matter what. And accompanying endurance is its cousin, patience. To endure for however long it takes, to never give up. Never, ever, ever. Patience is long-suffering. It is fortitude. Endurance is what Paul prayed that they would do. While patience is how long they would do it. And that's what Paul prayed that the recipients of his letter in Colossae, and by extension to us, that we would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. When people are saved, and when people are saved, they become a new creation in Christ. They are transformed. They are made alive. They don't just begin a short sprint, though. And after they get past that, they can sit down in their easy chair and just relax until eternity. But rather, when people are saved, they're made spiritually alive, and they begin a marathon with a finish line that is just outside the doorway into heaven. May our prayer be that God will increase our endurance and our patience as the storm clouds of opposition to biblical Christianity continue to fill the sky and the assault on truth intensifies in our own world. We need to be equipped to stand steadfast against that which lies down the road. Paul's prayer is a template for transformational praying. Praying that God's saints will be transformed and that they will be used of God to impact the lives of others in transformational ways. That they will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Father, we pray, Lord, that that prayer that Paul prayed for the believers in Colossae would be one that would apply to us and be lived out by us. Oh, Father, we must confess that so many times we simply lack understanding and knowing what your will is. And we pray, Lord, that as we read your word, and we pray that you would give us a deepening desire to read your word and to seek to understand it. And we pray that you're going to illuminate your truth by the Holy Spirit, that there will be nuggets of truth that just come to light from there. And that you will also point out places where we can apply those nuggets of truth in practical ways. Oh, Father, we pray that we'd be people that do bear fruit in little ways and big ways, that you might use us to touch the lives of those in the community of saints as well as people in the watching world. Oh, Father, we want our lives to count, to make an impact, that we'll be able to look back and see the places where you have used us to touch the lives of others in a significant way. And, oh, Father, keep us from giving up. May we have endurance and patience, the determination to walk with you, no matter what others do, no matter what others might say, that we are going to resolutely hold on to your outstretched arm from heaven and follow you with the desire to please you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.